A reading from God's holy word, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. Luke chapter 14. Hear the word of God. Then when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the gospel call that goes out to all flesh. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. When it says the master of the house bid them, it means he invited them. He invited them to come to his. He bid them come to his supper. We all have dinner parties for our friends, don't we? Sometimes an invited guest at a dinner party has a legitimate excuse for not coming. So if you're a guest and you have another commitment, you make your apologies and you just don't come. And in Bible days, the crowds that listened to Christ, they had families and they also made feasts for each other. Now, if you only look at this parable on the surface, if you only look at it carelessly, it can seem as if the invited guests are the reasonable ones and that it's the host that has the problem. Why is the host so upset in this parable? Other people have lives to live, don't they? Who does he think he is, God? Well, yes, that's the point. The master of the house in this parable stands for God. And what God offers isn't simply a nice meal. It's the difference between eternal life and death. And this is what makes this parable a parable of the kingdom. And that there is something extraordinary in this scene that makes it different than just workaday life. That's what's distinctive about Christ's parables. He gives a scenario that at first is very predictable, everyday life, things that would happen in everyday life, up to a point. And then all of a sudden, there's something in it that's strange and unexpected, that puts you in touch with things divine. A point of transcendence, it could be called. Something that takes you beyond the workaday, typical things of life and puts you in touch with things eternal. Things that show that there is a transcendent creator beyond this world. Beyond the things of this earth and to the things of heaven. And what that is in this case is the great importance and honor of the host who offers the meal. But also the importance and honor of the invitation the host gives to this meal. And finally, third point, of the importance of this meal itself. So let's look at this parable through these three perspectives. And the theme is the overwhelming importance of seeking the kingdom of God. Notice then first the importance and honor of the host who offers this meal. Christ here gives a comparison with his heavenly Father. His heavenly Father is like a great man of the East, hosting a meal for invited guests. And in those days, and even before, there were great men of the East, Abraham, Job. They'd be called lords sometimes. They were landowners. Abraham, Job, wealthy landowners who could afford to put on such a meal. But notice in the parable the excuses that people give. And some seem at first glance very good excuses. They seem reasonable, aren't they? One just got married. This one just got married. That one just bought a team of oxen. He needs to see if they're everything that he paid for. He needs to see about his investment. Needful things necessary for this life. All pressing matters. If you gave a party for people and they gave you these excuses, you would probably accept those excuses, wouldn't you? What's extraordinary here is that this host, however, does not accept these excuses. And Christ portrays the host as being the reasonable one. He's the reasonable one in this parable. The whole account revolves around the host. He is the main character. Christ uses the host to exemplify the character of his heavenly Father and our heavenly Father. And the host is offended at these excuses. It is as if the host were ignoring the fact that his guests themselves might just have lives to live too, that they might have other priorities more pressing for them at the moment. At that moment, there was something more important in the ancient world, and not even in the ancient world, just a century or so ago. There were kings and queens. There were royal houses of Europe, for example. It's hard for us to, in this culture, to truly understand the mentality of this kind of thinking, especially in this country. We don't have royalty here. We don't have nobility. But imagine a time not so long ago when there were royal houses. There were kings and queens, and if you were invited by one of them, for whatever reason, you went. If need be, you inconvenienced yourself to go. Why? Because the king bids you come. Now, royalty may have become an anachronism to modern man, especially in this part of the world, but it has never become an anachronism to God. He hasn't ceased to be king. The only royalty we have to look at today are just figureheads. But imagine a time when a king was truly a king. That time has never passed with God. And Christ regards his heavenly Father as the king. Christ always portrayed his Father as king, the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, who owns, as we say, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the souls of all men, and all that we have belongs to him. He owns our bodies. He's bought these bodies back by the price of his son's blood. He has exclusive rights to our lives. And when I say our lives, I mean not just the lives of the elect. I mean everyone's life. And the king issues an outward call to all who hear his voice in this parable to come. He bids them to come. Why? Because he's the king. If for no other fact and the reason that he is the king. And he bids all who hear his voice to come to his banquet. That's known in theology as the outward call of the gospel. Whoever hears the word, he bids them to come. The invitation for all to come who hear the preaching of the word. Today, in modern evangelism, it's usually described as an invitation by God to come, but the apostles never explained it in terms of a mere invitation as we'd understand the word invitation used today. Something that in good conscience you could refuse if you so chose, because if that were the case, then otherwise the host, the master of the house, would have really no logical reason for being angry. But Christ tells us plainly that in this parable that this host is angry, verse 21. The apostles explained it in terms of a command, really. It is a command, this invitation. For example, Acts 17:30, where it reads, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And actually, evangelism ought to be taught this way. It ought to be explained in this way. It's not a mere invitation. It is a command to come to this feast. And so, only in this specific sense, the preaching of the gospel can be referred to as an invitation. But now, what about this invitation? Point number two. What about the invitation of the landowner to come? This is the outward call of the gospel. The master of the house considers his invitation so important that he expects all invited to stop what they're doing and come. Stop what they're doing. We live in a culture where everything is oriented towards the consumer, towards the end user. Everything is put in terms of a multiplicity of choices. The end user is the be-all of every form of appeal, of advertising. The Holy Spirit, however, repeats this theme time and time again, that the most important person is God. Scripture is written in terms of God, not the consumer, not the recipient of his grace, but the giver of the grace. The Holy Spirit repeats the theme again and again throughout Scripture. What theme is that? That if God gives you saving faith, you'll show it by making his call your priority. Nothing's more important than responding to it, and that requires sometimes sacrifice, often sacrifice. This is how God glorifies himself through man, that if the elect will respond in this way to his overture by sacrifice, that's how he glorifies himself, the sacrifice that he's made through his Son. That is the response of saving faith. Christ sacrificed. We're expected to make a sacrifice to inconvenience ourselves to respond to the gospel call. John 6:16 reads this way, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, that's the right response. Another instance, Christ walking by the Sea of Galilee sees Peter and Andrew, fishermen, employed in their trade. It was a hard business, fishermen. They didn't do it recreationally. That was a hard business. And he says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That was their livelihood. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then the text reads, "They straightway left their nets and followed him." What does that mean? They did it immediately. Well, now, did they do it because their trade was suffering and their trade was doing so badly that they might as well follow him? No, they were prosperous enough, yet they made a sacrifice by putting a priority on the Lord's call. And again, Jesus walking in his hometown, he sees a tax collector, Matthew, engaged in making a living. Christ says to him, "Follow me." Matthew leaves his job. Well, how's he going to earn a living? He leaves his job. He just left his job then and there. Why? Because the Lord had bid him to come. Now, that's not an endorsement for leaving your job because you suddenly become spiritual, of course. But the point of it is to make a priority of this gospel call, whatever that means, however that pans out in real life. Isaiah wrote of this phenomenon of people responding then and there to the call of the gospel. In chapter 55, notice the present tense. Notice the immediacy of the outward call. Isaiah writes, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord when? Call upon him when? Not at some convenient time, but then and there. It's convenient for the one calling to call you. It has to be seen in terms of the one who calls, the one who bids you to come. St. Paul, writing to the visible church, the professing church at Corinth, made of the elect and the non-elect, says to them, actually he beseeches them, he pleads with them, that they receive not the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes from Isaiah again, and he applies what Isaiah says to their situation at Corinth. He tells them God is saying, "I have heard thee in a time accepted." What does that mean? Accepted to God. It was an acceptable time to God. "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." I have consoled thee. It was a time acceptable to God, and it was a time of God's choosing. "Behold, now is the accepted time," Paul quotes Isaiah as saying. "Now is the day of salvation," not later. See, there's an urgency to this outward call. And when we do evangelism, when we share our faith, we have to stress the immediacy, the urgency of this call. God expects men to act upon this call. That urgency is not lessened at all for those who hear the gospel today, regardless of whether they think the world will end soon or the world will end later. There are plenty of examples of those who did not heed this outward call when it was given. They assumed that they would have time. The parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12, where it says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And the response was, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Excuse me. Or the case of the rich young ruler who wanted eternal life from Christ, but at the preaching of the law, which said, "Thou shalt not covet," he wanted his possessions more than that. And the text says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he walked away from the outward call. He had his price, his condition for following Christ, for having faith and saving faith in God. That wasn't the evidence for saving faith that he showed. Again, Paul, as the evangelist, stands before King Agrippa, reminding him of the gospel, reminding him of the writings of the prophet. Agrippa was a Jewish king. He knew the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." He means to say, "I know, King, that you believe the facts themselves on which the gospel is based." That's what he means. But believing the gospel is more than believing the facts of the gospel. The facts are meant to induce a person's personal response to the call, a response to the outward call. King Agrippa refuses. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Acts 26:28. Again, Paul, as a prisoner in chains, stands before the Roman governor Felix and speaks to him of the judgment to come, and the power of the word of God is evident with Felix. It says he trembles. He trembled at the preaching of the word, but he said to Paul, "Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." We wonder, did God ever grant him that season? I don't know, but it's an unacceptable risk. Two different kinds of responses from two different kinds of people. God expects us to make His call a priority. Notice also what the host is offering in the parable. And this is our third point. He's offering a supper. The supper stands for something, something bigger than itself. After all, when you offer hospitality to someone, it's an expression of friendship. It's an expression of your desire for fellowship with them. Another word for that is communion with them. We just had the Lord's Supper this morning. The host isn't offering simply food to keep your body and soul together. You can buy food in the market for that purpose. It's more than the food. It's the communion. It is the desire of the host to be a friend, the desire of the host to have fellowship with the recipient. The eternal being, the King of the universe, is offering eternal fellowship to all who will hear the gospel. It's a sincere offer to all who hear it, to come to what? To His banquet. In the book of Revelation, this invitation is in the form of a marriage supper. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. Who's getting married? Christ is the Lamb of God. He's marrying the church, the bride of Christ. So the banquet expresses the intimate and eternal quality of this fellowship that this meal is to symbolize. But it should be evident, of course, and we see in the parable that not everyone who is invited actually comes. That's what Christ meant when He said, "Many are called, but few chosen," Matthew 20:16. Your choice to follow Christ came as a result of His choice to select you. As it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," is the point that He makes in John chapter 15. And here you see the difference in Scripture between the outward call that goes to all kinds, to every kind of person, and an inner call that God only gives to some, and they respond accordingly. Who are these some? They are the ones who from the heart, they make this banquet appointment their priority. What are some distinctives of this hidden call, this inner call? Notice the inner call overcomes any kind of resistance of the one who hears it. Because why? Because it's wrought in God. What about those in the parable who responded? Don't you suppose that they had pressing matters just as pressing as others did? Of course they did. Their lives, they had issues equally as important as those who refused to come. But the ones who refused to come, they thought this was a legitimate excuse. A careful counting of the cost. Yes, counting of the cost is important too. The elect also have pressing matters that ordinarily would have prevented them from coming to the Lord at that time and at that place, except for the fact that their election was wrought in God and it overcame all opposition. And so God determined that His banquet would be full and that they would come, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So this inner call, as you can see, it's irresistible. It overcomes the excuses that the human mind would make, that the human conscience would invent. What's another distinctive of this internal call? Notice it's democratic. You ever think of it that way? The internal call is democratic. I mean democratic in the classical use of the word. It's for all sorts of people, without distinction of title or class or race or good works or their deservability. God chooses whom He wills regardless of their position in life. Go out quickly, He says in the parable, out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled, So another distinctive of this internal call, it gives a testimony to the world and to the angels and to the heavenly host that God's choosing is entirely of grace. Why would somebody who is a great landowner, who would be interested normally in improving his status, why would he invite beggars into his house to have a beautiful, glorious dinner? Why would someone do that? Why would someone of this world do this? Most likely because he would want to... normally he would invite people of nobility, people that would be a compliment to him. Most likely because he would stand to gain from them in some way. He would want their influence. He would need their cooperation. This is... Noble people like to invite noble people to their dinner. But in the parable, what gain could a host like this possibly get from people in the highways and hedges and the beggars and the lame and the blind? They'd have nothing to give him, nothing to offer. That's precisely the point. It's the precisely the point, and this shows that we do not add to his glory. It is all of grace. It is a gracious offer to those completely undeserving to come to a great and glorious banquet. And he looks for those who see the value of communion with God, the eternal being offering to us this great supper. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the overwhelming importance of seeking the kingdom of God. We've seen the importance and honor of the one offering, the host. And the importance and honor of the invitation that is offered to this meal. And finally, we've seen the importance and the honor of the meal itself. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that we would see the preciousness of this invitation, this bidding to come undeservedly to this great banquet feast of the Lamb. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.